Good morning, everybody. I don't know if being up early means you get out early or not. I won't make any promises, but how many of you are taking off this week? I don't know. Camp? Going to camp? Going to the beach on vacation? Man, I feel bad for the rest of you. Summer. Summertime. There's nothing like summertime. When's the last time you laid back and watched the clouds build up? Did you watch it last night? I was at Karen's last night. And we saw this kind of these clouds coming, and Karen was deciding whether to come with me or not back up to our house because she didn't want to be alone in this thunderstorm. And we were kind of watching it come, and it just kind of rolled over us. And the clouds were rolling like this, eh? And then we're rotating as well. And we were right in the middle of it. It was pretty cool. And then we got in the vehicle and took off because it just poured. But it was just beautiful, really beautiful. I hope you do get a chance this summer to take some time off. You remember when you were a kid? And summer, like I was talking to Josh this morning. Josh, 9 years old. 9 years old and summer vacation. It's just nothing like it. And I hope you get to remember some of that and you get to live like that, because I believe God kind of built into our lives, you know, periods of rest and periods of work. And summertime is a period of just different. So hopefully you get to do some resting and some relaxing. You get to put your feet up or take the top down or do whatever. Just before we, I pray, I just want to make a couple of announcements. One, the library. This is going to be probably your last Sunday. If you want free books, along one side, the fireside, in boxes, there's all kinds of books. You can take whatever you want. Anything that's not on those tables, that's going to be for our library. So you have an opportunity, if you want to go over there after service, and just take whatever you like, look through them. The other is, I just wanted to welcome some people. I see a lot of visitors here today, but I have my family from out west here, and so Jenny and Jay are here from Saskatchewan, and their daughter Alyssa, and their daughter Brianne is outside with the kids, and Yoli's here from Germany, and so I just wanted to make you all welcome, and thank you for being here today. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to speak to our hearts. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather we've been having, and Lord, we just pray we continue. We just love summer weather. We love, Lord, this time of year. It's so beautiful. There's a different pace to life. And that's the way it should be, Lord. You've designed it, our seasons, to be that way. And so, Lord, we pray that today you would speak to our hearts. Lord, for those of us that know you, Lord, your word speaks your heart to us. Lord, I pray for any that are investigating or thinking about who you might be, that, Lord, you would speak to everybody's heart today. And help us to hear you, Lord. Help us to have ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may do this. I bet you do this. But I've noticed lately, you know, just listening to people, listening to interviews and stuff, how often everybody says, "I mean," when they go to say something. Do you notice that? You know, somebody will ask you a question, you know, "What do you think about this?" And they'll say, "Well, I mean this, and I mean this." And do you do that? Why do we do that? It's kind of like almost saying, I don't know, hello or something. It's just, we just preface everything we say with, "I mean." And it's as if though we're trying to, there's something subconscious going on about trying to mean something. Because you don't want to be a babbler. And I don't want to be a babbler this morning. Talk without meaning is babble, okay? And so we say, "I mean," is almost an unconscious way of saying, "I really mean something here. I really want you to hear me because what I'm saying is significant." So next time, you know, maybe catch yourself. See if you're saying that. Because guaranteed the person that you're listening to or is probably saying that. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures because the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you want to find that in your Bible, please turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about meaning. In other words, does life have any meaning? And if talk without meaning is babble, what's life without meaning? It's kind of like ongoing babble that this doesn't mean a whole lot or make a whole lot of sense. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 4. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever." Down verse 9, "There is nothing new under the sun." What he's doing, he looks at the, you know, the sun comes up, it goes down, the clouds come, it rains, water goes in the river, runs down to the sea is never full, water returns back to the air, it rains again, and on and on and on it goes. And he's kind of bereft over the futility of what he sees about life. And he says in verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened. And that's kind of the way it is in life. You know, there's all kinds of things wrong. We just can't seem to straighten them out. What is lacking cannot be counted. All the things in life that we wish were fuller and better and the way they should be, there's so much of it, we just can't count it. Verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And that's exactly true. There's something in us that compels us to learn more and discover more. And yet when we learn more and discover more, we get weighed down with more cares. And that's kind of the way Solomon was looking at the world, as being futile. And he uses this phrase in his book called Under the Sun. And what he means by that is this, that if we just look at life from the point of view of this world, and as far as we can see is the sun, and we don't see anything beyond that, in other words, we don't see anything beyond the material and the secular, if we don't look for the spiritual in life, then it really doesn't mean a whole lot. It really doesn't go anywhere. Because all we long for and look for is out of our reach. Now, a lot of people, and you might be one of them here today, you might believe that this idea of the circle of life and being, helping out people and being an influence to the next generation, and then you just die and go in the ground, and that's the end of you, that may be enough meaning for you. But I really don't think it is. Because we have as people, as humanity, we have stories and songs and longings in our heart that want more. That we look for more than that. And I was thinking about love songs. Somebody I know is getting married this week, and that's what summer's all about. It's about love, or one of the things it's about. And I was thinking about love songs. And love songs through the ages. So I thought I'd start with what I remember is the Beatles, of course, the greatest writers of love songs. She Loves You. You think you lost your love? Well, I saw her yesterday. It's you she's thinking of, and she told me what to say. Eh? She said she loves you. You know that can't be bad. Yes, she loves you, and you know you should be glad. Ooh. She said you were to know she almost lost her mind, and now she says she knows you're not the hurting kind. She says she loves you, and you know that can't be bad. Yes, she loves you, and you know you should be glad. Ooh. And you remember, I remember doing it as a teenager. You know, you wouldn't do it with anybody noticing you, but you'd take a daisy, and you'd, she loves me, she loves me not, right? Try that. Maybe it'll work. Now then I thought, well, what's a modern counterpart to She Loves You by the Beatles? And I was just looking through the internet, and I saw this one by Rihanna. You Da One. This is how it goes. You're the one that I dream about all day, eh? You are the one that I think about all way, eh? You are the one so I make sure I behave. My love is your love. Your love is my love of. So things haven't changed a whole lot. Here's one by Gloria Estefan. I'm not sure what, I don't know if it was the 80s or when. I remember listening to it. Yeah, 80s? Open up your eyes, then you realize, here I stand with my everlasting love. Need you by my side, want to be your bride. You'll never be denied everlasting love. From the start, open up your heart, be a part of everlasting love. Real love will last forever. Real love will last forever. There's just something about love songs that, like, we're not just concerned about the here and the now. We want to know that, yes, she loves me not, but we're concerned about everlasting love. How do you get everlasting love out of a person? See, that's what I'm talking about. You know, you can be satisfied for a while with, you know, people, but people have limitations. Sometimes you fall in love, but they fall out of love. And sometimes they move on and leave you. And sometimes, well, eventually, everybody moves on. Everybody dies. And so this idea of everlasting love, where does that come from? What are we really looking for? We're not going to find it when we look for it in people. You know, I was thinking about the way these songs go. And, I've been married to Glenda for 30 years. And you know, I think we just have a great relationship. I just love being married to her. She's so much a part of my life, and just fills my life in so many ways. But I do not look for meaning from life for my wife. And I love having kids together. Actually, our son Ben's coming home later this week. It'll be the first time since 2006 the five of us have been together. And, you know, they're not that old. But that's what happens, you know. And so to get everybody back is going to be really great. We're going to have a great weekend. But I don't look to my family to give me meaning. You've got to look beyond that. Now, I look to my family and to love them, to receive their love, and to watch out for them, and to pray for them, and guide them, and direct them, but not for meaning. Here's another song, Katy Perry. You didn't know I was a Katy Perry fan, did you? All this money can't buy me a time machine, can't replace you with a million rings. Should have told you what you meant to me. Whoa, because now I pay the price. I don't know what the whoa is there, but anyway. And in another life, I'd be your girl. We keep our promises, BS against the world. And in another life, I would make you stay. So I don't have to say you were the one that got away, the one that got away. This is what love songs are about. And that's why they're timeless. What kids listen to today is no different than what you listened to in the 60s. It's this sense of we want it all from the person we fall in love with. Then there's one more, Adele. I let it fall, my heart, and as it fell, you rose to claim it. It was dark, and I was over, until you kissed my lips and you saved me. See, we want people to save us, you know, to be everything to us. My hands are strong, but my knees were far too weak to stand in your arms without falling to your feet. But there's a side to you that I never knew, never knew. All the things you'd say that were never true, never true. And the games you play, you would always win, always win. But I set fire to the rain, watched it pour as I touched your face. Let it burn until I cry, because I heard it screaming out your name, your name. Man, that's a powerful, powerful metaphors in that song. So I'm telling you, people are looking for something a whole lot more than this world can give and that other people can give. And I believe what we're really looking for is something only God can give. What gives your life meaning? The person that gives my life meaning is Jesus. Before I met Christ, I was looking for meaning and significance and purpose of life. And it wasn't until I met Jesus Christ that I started to understand what life was all about. So that's what we want to look at this morning. You know, this week they talked about discovering the so-called God particle. And I listened to an explanation of it, and I'm not very much very smart when it comes to physics, but I understand that it's the God particle is supposed to be something that kind of, you know, is common to all particles, and it sort of generates things, and it really doesn't add anything, though, to the meaning of life, does it? Because you can discover all the particles you want, but what does it really say? Particle physics is no substitute for the living God, because all it is in the end is particles. That's all it is. Particles are material. There's probably particles in there that are God particles. Well, I kind of agree with that because I believe God made all the particles. Material is not eternal. And what I want to look at this morning is just a few things from Ecclesiastes that God does. And I believe one of the things God does, God gives a yearning in people's hearts to look for more than we can find from the world and from other people. That's one of the things God does. And there's a verse that kind of frames the message. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, and they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, so men will revere him, so people will revere him. All the things that God does, and we're going to look at three things, that he does that nobody else does, that no philosophy or science has any explanation for, that's anywhere near adequate. God does it. Why? So you and I will revere him. So we will look for him. So we will honor him and fear him and choose him and chase after him and find out about him and bow down to him and believe in him. First one is the meaning of life. Now, Solomon was a wise man, and he said in verse 4, he sought after wisdom, and then verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards and parks and all this kind of thing. And then he sought after pleasure, and he says in chapter 2, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's kind of a bleak. I mean, he was a king. He was wealthy. He was wise. He could do anything. He had, you know, I think maybe part of his problem was he had too many women in his life. 300 wives. You settle for just one, Jay? One would be enough. 700 concubines. So, you know, 1,000 women in his life. He thought that's what would give him meaning. And maybe some of you guys might have thought that way once. You don't even know 1,000 women. You're just blessed to find one. What he found was in all his pursuit for pleasure and significance and doing things, he found it just led to emptiness. And there's a principle we call entropy. That's basically what that's talking about. Entropy is this principle you find in nature, and it's everywhere, that anything that's in order tends to lead to disorder. So you clean your house, and then what happens? I mean, even if you don't have any people in it, you know, your skin's falling off, and there's dust mites everywhere, and you're just contributing to this disorder. But if you have people in your house, like, it's amazing how one person can bring much disorder into the house that Glenda looks after. Last night, Jenny said, "You know where the mop is, Dad?" Then she said, "Of course you don't." And you're right, I have no idea where the mop is. I'm more of a disorder than an order kind of guy. You clean your car. Some of you clean your car. You know, you clean your car and it's soon... Some of you look like you live in your car. You know? Somebody in my family lives in their car. It just tends to run to disorder. You clean your garage. And then somebody's always putting stuff in your garage. You notice that, guys? Let's put it in the garage, you know? But that's kind of the way of life. It's called entropy, and it's sort of built into things. You decide you need to reorder your financial situation. How hard is that? That's one of the hardest things. If you're financially going this way and you think, I need to go this way, that is really hard to turn around. Because it's not just a matter of trying to order things. Something has to change. How about exercise? You know, you want to exercise. And you probably, some of you are thinking, you know, when July gets here, I'm going to be in shape. And well, here it is. And how you doing? Well, maybe not so good. So now you're thinking September, that's when I'll start. And so in order to change and bring order into that disorder, you got to turn things around. But it's not easy because something has to change in here first. Entropy, that's what it's all about. Your car rusts, your house falls apart, relationships erode, your flesh sags. Entropy. Sorry. Mine does too. God, now here it is. Here's the thing. This is what God does. God has built entropy into life. Why? So you and I will realize that we need Him. Because our hearts, our minds, our souls were not made for entropy. We're not happy with entropy. We are looking for something better than entropy. And God has allowed it into this world to operate. Why? So we will seek after Him. I want you to think about that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5. I wonder if somebody could get me a drink of water. If that would be possible. What do people chase? Well, one of the things we chase is money. What does Ecclesiastes say about money? Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. You get a raise, there's somebody waiting there to take it. Any increase at all, and there just seems to be more people that want it. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Thank you, Carter. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. And I've had to mention this before. You ever look at a picture of rich people? They're not happy. They look worried, you know. Howard Hughes, you all know who Howard Hughes was. One of the most famous men of the middle 20th century, a pilot who built an aircraft company called Hughes Aircraft, a movie producer who produced movies. By the time of the end of the Second World War, he's the richest man in the world. Billionaire, the first billionaire ever, and fabulously wealthy. But then he started to become a recluse because he was worried that people were after him for his money. So he holed up in a hotel. He had a hotel in I think in Las Vegas, where he lived at the top of it, and then I think he moved to Florida somewhere and lived there, and just became a recluse. The only people that were allowed into his room was his personal assistant, because he was afraid. He became first afraid people would take his money, then he became afraid people would give him a disease. And so nobody heard of him, but yet he still had this empire, and he had people operating, and he was still fabulously wealthy and controlling all kinds of things. And then somebody, I don't know, from Time or Newsweek, interviewed him sometime in the 70s, I think. And they finally got in to see him. And he was a freak. His hair was down to here. His nails were growing out like this. He was dressed in rags. He was a mess, a complete and utter mess. Richest man in the world. Why? Because this is what happened. Entropy happened to him. We want to acquire more money, then we got to leave it to somebody. And so it says down here in verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. You come into this world with nothing, you go out of this world with nothing. And what does he gain for all, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. You know, do you ever notice how frustrated and angry people are? There is a lot of frustration and anger in our society. I think it's because people are chasing the wrong thing. It's one thing to be, you know, frustrated when you don't, you know, you can't find work or you don't have enough to provide, and it's a struggle. And sometimes for some people that's the way it is. But people that are doing really well are frustrated and angry too. Just watch how they drive. You know, the bigger the truck, the bigger the "I'm going to run you over" kind of thing. It's just it's just some kind of anger going on in our society. And I think it's because we're chasing the wrong things. And this is what he said about money and wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7:11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. And money is a shelter, but it's a very limited shelter. The advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Money sucks the life out of you if that's all you pursue. It takes away. It doesn't add to life. Entropy. Back to chapter 2. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? The wisest man who ever lived, which is the knowledge of Solomon, that's the conclusion he came to. You know, just to have a regular life, instead of wanting this fantasy life of being fabulously wealthy or having 1,000 wives or husbands or having whatever, just to have a regular, ordinary life and be content, he said, that would be good. And then he says, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? In other words, if all we see is life under the sun, and all we toil for is going to end up in the grave, and we're frustrated and angry with life, then maybe we need to look a bit higher, and we need to look to God. In other words, to give us some meaning and understanding. I do believe there's significant meaning in everyday life, but every one of you is the same as I am. Mere surviving is not enough. I just don't want to eat and have the bills paid at the end of the month, and that's life. And then I do it next month and next year. I want more than that. Well, I guess what I want out of life is I want to make a difference. Do you want to make a difference? Of course you do. That's what drives you. That's what you long to do. Surviving's not in your heart. Making a difference is. If you want to make a difference, it's because making a difference matters. You want to matter to somebody, to something. You want to have a purpose for your life. And if you want to have a purpose, if you want to make a difference, because making a difference matters, and that means you need to have a purpose, it's because you want to be significant and you want to transcend yourself and your time and culture. You want to reach out beyond that. That's called the search for transcendence. And if you're looking for that, I just have to say, welcome to spirituality, because that's what the search is. Only spirituality can answer a search for transcendence, a sense of you wanting to be, to make a contribution and belong to something that's bigger than who you are. Let's look at the next one. Chapter 3, I already read this verse, but I'll read it again. 3:11, he made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. That's a really interesting phrase. God, nobody else can do this, God has set eternity in your heart, inside. What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is it's that inner sense that you were meant, and I was meant, to live forever. That we would have a connection with immortality in some way. You see it in all the songs. You see it in all the good books. You see it in all the good movies. This grand theme of wanting more and being connected with something bigger. It's sort of like a search for perfection. It compels us. It draws us. And, you know, we want perfect relationships, perfect health, perfect food, perfect car, perfect husband. Oh, perfect something. Perfect husbands are us coming later. The next life. Perfection. Why are we after perfection? You know, I'm thinking that if people evolved, if we evolved, like evolution says, I would think we would, you know, sort of intuitively know that since we're destined for growing old and dying, that we would just be resigned to it. You know, if evolution were true, we would have this sense that, oh, well, we're all going into the ground anyway, so who cares about perfection? Who cares about immortality? Who cares about living forever? Well, that doesn't agree with your heart, does it? If you were honest, you would say, well, no, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We're preoccupied with the high ideals of perfection and immortality. It says here that, yeah, he has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You know, we want this connection with the past. We want this connection with the future. We want to, you know, live forever. And yet, we have no idea about that. It's just sort of something that's kind of closed off to us. We can't really find out. And it's because only God can reveal that to us. Some people say God or man invented God to explain where he came from, where he's going. I say people invented convenient explanations to explain away God. People may think God's a simplistic notion that explains life. What is a more simplistic notion than to believe in evolution as an explanation for the incredible complexity of life? It really staggers my imagination to think that some of the smartest people in the world can think that everything came from nothing when they find no evidence for that in all of creation. Everything, the farther down the pipe they look, the smaller things get, the more complicated it gets. That's the glory of God. Evolution talks about, and I'm not a science person, so I just, you know, my explanations aren't maybe right on, but I know when you talk, evolution talks about natural selection and organisms changing, they talk about this intuition of mindless cells, knowing and choosing what to do, that cells that have no rational capacity are able to somehow perceive reality and know how they're supposed to change and adapt and then choosing the best course. And to me, that just seems to be really hard to get my mind around, because I don't think anything mindless can choose anything. But let's put it a different way. There's something very powerful at work in our minds and hearts about spiritual things. You know, some 80 to 90% of all the people in the world are looking and believing in something spiritual. And why is that? It's because with our rational intuition and our rational sense, we perceive that there is something out there beyond ourselves, that there is something other. First of all, we perceive that maybe we're not just flesh and bones and chemicals, but we're a person. And really, a person is a soul. There's something deeper than us, than bone and flesh. We just know that. And evolution will say, well, no, you're just a bunch of hormones and chemicals. But we know there's more than that. There's me. I'm in here. And we intuitively know that. Why is that not a valid knowledge? Why, if there's some kind of mindless intuition going on, how about mindful intuition? Why is that not a better knowledge than some kind of chaotic random cell with some kind of intuition of how to change? That does not make any sense, people. It does not make any sense if you think about it. What makes sense is when rational beings get together and talk about what they intuitively know about life and the meaning of life and the search for life and the idea of the soul and the idea of afterlife. That's a whole lot more valid than some imagination that chaotic mindless cells are choosing and knowing. You need to think about that. I believe with all my heart that the only reasonable way that people can write off God is by a preconceived idea that allows us then to do what we want to do. In other words, we don't have to be under his authority. I see no other reason to explain away God than that. One other thing about the eternity in your heart, and I'm just going to allude to it. Not only is this sense of that there's a soul and that there's a life to come, that there's more to us than we are told, that we imagine and intuitively know there's something more, but there is something more inside, isn't it? It's called the conscience. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. And so God built us to live right, and yet we've gone in search of other things. And Paul talks about something similar in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, about the conscience, about what's on your heart. Since they show the requirements of the law, the commands and morals of God, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or defending them. And that's what we do with our thoughts, isn't it? Our thoughts either accuse us or they excuse us. Where'd that come from? The study, if you look at all the religions and tribal cultures in the world, there's a remarkable similarity to the operation of the conscience everywhere. Now, there are some, oddball morality things, but even in our culture, we believe certain things are wrong. It's wrong to lie. Now, maybe we lie, but it's wrong for you to lie to me. It's wrong for the government to lie to me. So we believe that lying is wrong. There's just something wrong about lying. That's what God says. It is wrong. It's wrong to steal. Everywhere it's wrong to steal. Universally, there's this sense of it's wrong to steal. Where did that come from? It's wrong to cheat on your spouse. It's wrong to hurt other people. Pretty well everywhere you go, everybody agrees on those things. Why? Because there's been a work done in our hearts at creation. God has put a conscience in there, and it agrees with the moral law of God because God's the author of it. And then, of course, there's right. Things are right. If things are wrong, things are right. You know, what's always right is the truth. Isn't it remarkable? The truth is always right. If you ever want to know what to do, pick the truth and you won't go wrong. It's amazing how that works. It always cuts through the garbage. It also always brings you through a straight path. If you don't choose the truth, man, you wander and you fall off the edge. It's just amazing how that works. Choose the truth. It always works. Honesty. We value honesty. Faithfulness. Love. And what the conscience does is, if we do what's wrong, the conscience brings us guilt. My, but we don't like guilt. We don't like it. And, maybe we think, well, if we just kind of, kept turning off the guilt, after a while we'd stop hearing it. That's very dangerous. Because that's your compass. Your compass is trying to keep you on an even keel. And a bit of guilt's good. If you're doing what's wrong, you don't feel guilty about it, then you're going to just keep doing what's wrong and you're getting up in trouble. Another thing your conscience does is that when you hear the truth, it has a familiar ring to it. So one of the messages of the Christian church, the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, died on a cross as a sacrifice for your sins, and on the third day he rose again in order to reconcile you and me to God. And the gospel says, believe in him, put your trust in him. That has a ring to it. You know, as I grew up, a teenager, young adult, every time I heard that, it would just have a ring of truth to it. And, I often turned away from it, but I couldn't deny the fact that there was some kind of a ring of truth. And you may be here this morning, and maybe that has a ring of truth for you. It's because it's true. It's absolutely true. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. It's absolutely true. One more thing God does. Back to chapter 3. God requires an accounting of your life. Verse 15. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Verse 17. God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. That's something God does. There's a day coming when you will meet God. And maybe you think it'll be like meeting your grandpa, only he'll be, like a million years old. I believe when we meet God, we're going to be totally in awe. We are going to be astounded at who God really is, what he really looks like, what it would be like to be in his presence. You know what we're going to do when we meet God? We're going to instantly fall on our face and wish we were dead. That's every time in the Bible it happened, when they met God, boom, on the face, like a dead man. Because they were just awestruck with how incredible God is. So we're going to meet him. Anybody ever see the movie The Climb? I borrowed it from the library, and nobody had checked it out, I don't think. But anyway, really good movie. And so these two guys are climbing Mount Chicanagua, or Chicanaga, in Chile. Big mountain, straight face, very difficult climb. And they're talking about the ascent. So you go to your mountain climbing, you go to a base camp where you can have it, you know, there's a camp and there's good air and there's food and whatnot. And then you begin the ascent to the summit. And the death zone is between the summit and the base camp. In other words, if you have difficulty going up or difficulty coming down, you could die quite easily. Happens quite often on Mount Everest, for instance. And the other guy said, this whole planet is the death zone. Nobody gets off alive. Nobody gets out alive. Death is the most predictable fact about our life. The only thing is we don't know when. We don't know what's going to happen. The circumstances of our death and leaving this world, we don't know what's going to happen at that moment. And tell you the truth, we really don't know much about what's going to happen after either. We don't know anything unless somebody tells us. Well, nobody in this world knows anything about it either. It has to come from outside of us. Let me read another verse here. Chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on the earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he really cannot comprehend it. And I want to declare to you today that all the scientists and all the philosophers in the world who believe that when you die, you go into the ground and that's the end of it, they do not know that. Capitalize those letters. They do not know. And so if you are going to believe in what they're telling you, it's a leap of faith because they don't know. You have to put your trust in them. Well, I've got somebody better for you. And his name is Jesus, and I'm going to just read what he says, John chapter 10. John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate. And he was kind of referring to a couple of different things here. One, the gate to heaven, the gate to the afterlife. If you want to go, you want to get there, Jesus said, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. What do you need to be saved from? The judgment day. Because every one of us are going to pass the test. You're going to meet God, and God's going to judge your life. You need to be saved from the penalty of your sin. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture. The thief, the devil, the liar comes to only steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And he wasn't talking about a full freezer or a full garage or a full bank account. He was talking about a full heart. Because all those other things will never fill your heart. And Jesus talked about the abundant life. He wasn't talking about your possessions. He was talking about the presence of God in your life. The fact that you don't just live under the sun, you live under God, and he controls all of life. I tell you, that's what gives my life meaning. And it gives my life hope. And gives me daily joy is because God is over everything. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What Jesus was saying was, yeah, I'm in a body, I'm in flesh and blood, but I am God in the flesh. That's what makes him different than everybody else who come before, everybody else who comes after. He's not just some philosopher, some guy, you know, preaching. He is the giver of life. He is the savior of your soul. My sheep, listen to my voice. I want to ask you here today, if you're here today, and any of this is ringing true, you need to really listen. You need to investigate. You just can't walk out that door and go about your second week of July and all the sun that's coming and it's 26 degrees and sunny and you're going to the beach and you're going to have a good week. You can't just do that. You need to think about these things because opportunities don't come very often. That's what I found in my life. They come here, and there's another one here. Maybe you don't get another one. I don't know. But what is the last word on the matter? It's the gospel. And John wrote in chapter 20, 31, about all the things that have been written about Christ and all that he said. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's my hope and prayer for you, is that you have his life, abundant life, life that has meaning, life that's going somewhere, life that's got hope, life lived under the authority and kindness and grace of God. We're going to close. I'm going to pray. I'd like you to stand, please. In August of 1981, somebody led in a prayer, and I prayed that prayer. And I'm going to pray a similar prayer right now. And if that expresses what's in your heart, what God's been speaking to you about, then you can pray with me. If you do pray the prayer, praying a prayer doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't change anything unless you really mean it. When you pray a prayer to God and you really mean it, you know, God hears that. God responds to that. God gets involved in that. So I'm going to pray. Let's bow together. You pray with me. Lord, I stand before you a sinner. I know, Lord, that the day is coming when I have to give an account of my life to you. You are my creator, my maker. And Lord, I know my life isn't going to measure up. My words and my deeds fall short all the time. I just can't seem to change those things. But Lord, I believe that you love me. I believe that you want to reconcile me to a relationship with you. And Lord, I believe the gospel says that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and offered him as a sinless sacrifice instead of me. Lord, I believe that when he died on the cross, he died for my sin. Lord, the gospel says that he was buried and he rose again the third day. And the gospel says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Lord, I call on your name. Jesus, save me from my sins. Come into my life and change me, make me a new person. Give my life meaning and fullness. And Lord, help me to be a disciple, a faithful follower, someone who's unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Lord, I know you're willing to save anybody who will come to you with a sincere heart, with repentance and faith. So bless these folks, Lord. Lord, we're in the midst of summer. We're just enjoying all the things from your hand. And Lord, as we relax and look at all the glory around us, Lord, may it draw our hearts and our thoughts beyond the things of this world and the explanations that this world gives. And Lord, may it draw us to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.